Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Amen. The party and celebration must have seemed to be over to Joseph and Mary. After Jesus was born, there was quite a lot of celebration. It was like a big party, so to speak. You had the shepherds coming to Mary and Joseph, telling them of herald angels singing. After that, you had magi from the east coming and bearing presents. After a long, hard trip to Bethlehem with Mary pregnant and starting to go into labor along the way, it must have been a welcome relief to have this time of celebration after the birth of Jesus. Truly, these were exciting times. What a wonderful time it would have been to have been there in the manger and to see it all take place. And yet when you get to this part of the story, it seems at least that Mary and Joseph must have thought the party was over. See, there was now the threat of death. Now the mood certainly would have changed. Instead of celebration, Joseph takes the child and the mother and flees to Egypt. They go on the run. They escape away, it says, under the cover of darkness. That's how quick they had to get out. And so if you were them, think of the flood of emotions that you must have been feeling at that point. And so King Herod wanted Jesus dead. That's what the angel tells Joseph in the dream in verse 13. Of course, in the previous passage, it shows that Herod already had tried to set that up with the Magi. He'd asked the Magi to tell him where this Jesus was after they find him. And then in the very next passage, just after what we read, we see Herod realized he was tricked, realized the Magi hadn't come back. And so in his fury, in typical fashion, is what history tells us about this wicked king, what's he do? He goes and has all the baby boys killed in Bethlehem at that time, 2 years old and younger. And so history records that this King Herod was a wicked, murderous man. And we see that even here in Scripture recorded. And so that's what he's doing in this chapter. That's what King Herod wants to do. He wants Jesus dead. Herod had felt threatened by this baby born King of the Jews. And so there was a real threat on Jesus' life here, right at his birth. A Reformed pastor and professor, Reverend Daniel Doriani, connects the events of what we read just now here with Revelation chapter 12. Of course, we read Revelation 12 earlier today. That's the vision of John where he sees a woman giving birth to a son. A son, it says, who would rule the nations with an iron scepter. Think of Psalm 2 that predicts the Messiah, how he would be a ruler. Similar language. Well, in that vision of Revelation chapter 12, right before the son is born, what do you see? There's this powerful dragon in the sky just waiting for the woman to give birth so that as soon as the woman would give birth, the dragon could snatch him away, devour him. Of course, as the vision shows, that son is saved from that fate. He's snatched up to heaven to be with God safely. Now, much could be said of this vision in Revelation 12. There's a lot we could describe of how it finds a very great and detailed fulfillment in our history. I wouldn't say that Revelation 12 is only depicting this event with Herod and Jesus, but certainly it does depict, at least in part, what we see going on here with Herod and Jesus. Clearly, in this vision, Jesus is the child born of the woman. specifically tells us this. And the vision also specifically tells us that the dragon is none other than that serpent of old, Satan, the devil. I don't want to get sidetracked with this vision in Revelation 12, but I mention this here to be able to set the context for our story as we dig into the events with Herod. I want us to understand what's going on behind the scenes in this event with Herod and Jesus. See, all of this behind the scenes is a spiritual battle. It may be from the picture of our story, Herod wanting to kill Jesus, but ultimately this is that age-old battle between God and Satan and God's people and ultimately the Christ. Christ is the star of the story. And so as we're here celebrating Him on Christmas Day, realize that right at His birth, we see there's a threat to His survival. Behind the scenes, this is all part of that spiritual warfare that has been going on, is continuing to go on. Satan would have his destruction, and he'll use Herod to that end if he can. And yet the battle belongs to the Lord. He who is with us is greater than the one who is in this world. And so God had a plan for the Christ. It did not involve His death at this point. And so God institutes a divine rescue plan in order to secure the greater divine rescue plan. Already God had worked to slow down Herod. Remember, why did the Magi not return to tell Herod where Jesus was? Because God had already intervened. He'd already warned them not to go through a dream. Well, now in verse 13, there's another warning. This time it comes to Joseph. Joseph is warned by an angel in a dream. And so, what does God have them to do? He has them to escape with the child and mother, flee to Egypt. And so Joseph complies, as you would expect in the Bible, when you get a command from God or a command mediated from God through angels. What you typically see is the command is given, and with the exact same words in which the command was given, the Bible reports the person obeying in that exact same way. And that's what you have here with Joseph. The command's given, arise, take the child, flee to Egypt. And so in the exact same words in the Greek, he arises, he takes the child, and he flees to Egypt. Well, from practical considerations, this would have been a seemingly very good spot to go to find safety. Given the circumstances, this seemed like a very practical thing to do. The word here, departed, in verse 14, it has a sense of taking refuge. See, that's what they're doing. They're taking refuge in Egypt. They're withdrawing from the threat of the enemy. And so practically speaking, this made perfect sense. Egypt was about 75 miles to the border from where they were at. That was relatively convenient. But especially what was significant is that King Herod did not have jurisdiction there. So they get to the border and then they are outside of King Herod's control. And not only that, there was quite a large Jewish population living in Egypt at the time. The Old Testament records events where the Jews fled at different points to Egypt for safety. And one of those was, for example, when the Babylonians were threatening the Israelites. A number of them fled to Egypt at that time. In fact, the Jewish author Philo reported that at about that time there was approximately 1 million Jews living in Egypt. And so from various practical considerations, this would have been a seemingly ideal place for them to flee, an adequate place to take refuge. And yet, if you're familiar with the biblical history, this might at first seem a bit surprising. Surprising that God would have them flee to Egypt. You see, when you read the Old Testament, you find that God's people on a number of occasions wanted to flee to Egypt, wanted to take refuge in Egypt, and God told them no. Time and time again, they wanted to go back to Egypt, to ally with Egypt, or to flee there, and God said no. Remember, this is where God had taken the people from in the first place. The Exodus. It's what the book of Exodus is about. The Egyptian Exodus is really the defining moment for the Israelite people in terms of their relationship with God, that He saved them from Egypt. Think of how the Ten Commandments starts out in Exodus 20, verse 1. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And so what you see in the Old Testament, there's a number of passages that we find Israel being told in one way or another, do not go back there. Do not go back to Egypt. That's where I freed you from. And yet now, in the midst of this threat on Jesus' life, God has Jesus flee to Egypt. I think this should strike us as a bit out of the ordinary. It should strike you as something exceptional. It should make you ask, why? Why would God have Jesus and His family flee to some place that He was so adamant in the past that His people not go back there? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 15. It's so that after Jesus returned from Egypt, that the Scripture could be fulfilled, quote, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew asked the same kind of question and by inspiration tells us the answer, that this was all part of God's bigger plan. That past Scripture, out of Egypt I called my son, put a need upon Jesus. Put this need upon Jesus, that the Son of God must be called out by God out of Egypt. Well, Matthew makes this scriptural case from the Old Testament book of Hosea. This is Hosea 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. And the book of Hosea is a wonderful book of God's salvation. It's a wonderful story of a God who shows His people grace and mercy. If you're familiar with that prophetical book, it's about how God tells the prophet Hosea to go and marry a woman named Gomer who was a prostitute. And as you could expect, she ends up committing adultery to her husband Hosea. But what does God have her do, or have him do? He has Hosea go back and take Gomer back as his wife, show her love and compassion and grace and mercy. And then his life serves as an analogy for what God was doing with His people. His people had committed spiritual adultery against them, going after other gods. And just as Hosea took back Gomer, God was going to take back His wayward people and show them love and grace and mercy. And so Matthew quotes Hosea here, Hosea 11:1. And we read that earlier in the service. What's interesting when you look at Hosea 11, verse 1, is that in its most immediate context, it's not about the Messiah, it's about Israel. It's an historical reference to the past. It's referring to that past Egyptian exodus, just like I quoted from the Ten Commandments, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Well, here Hosea 11:1 is talking about the historical past of how God brought Israel out of Egypt. That's in the most specific context of Hosea 11:1. Now, there's been a lot of discussion then about this. In what way does this Hosea passage find its fulfillment in the Messiah? If Hosea 11:1 is most specifically referring to an historical past, how does it find its fulfillment, as Matthew says, in Jesus fleeing Himself to and from Egypt? Well, the question gets asked a lot, but the answer really isn't that mysterious. Let me offer a couple of preliminary thoughts to help us understand how this Hosea passage finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. First, let me state this, that when Matthew quotes Hosea 11, verse 1, he likely is using that not only to refer to that particular verse, but to the whole section there in Hosea. Hosea 11, verse 1, we read a bigger section. Pretty much the whole chapter is one unit. And he's quoting the very first verse in that unit. And it seems that he's probably not just intending to quote that verse, but the whole section there, the whole passage, the whole idea. And he references that whole passage, that whole chapter, by the first line. we do that ourselves. We might refer to a psalm by the first line of the psalm. Or in our Christmas Eve service last night, we read Mary's song, and we said that Mary's song is often known as the Magnificat. Why? That's the first word in the Latin translation of that song, magnify, magnificat. And so we refer to the whole song with just that first word, or sometimes, like I said, a first line. And so it seems that's what Matthew's doing here. He's referencing the greater chapter as well in Hosea, and we're going to look at that in a moment and see some of the bigger context being developed in Hosea chapter 11. That does have significant bearing on what's going on here with Jesus. A second preliminary thought of how we understand this being a fulfillment is this. Understand that the New Testament shows us different ways in which a passage can find fulfillment. One way is by simple direct correspondence. A passage in the Old Testament directly refers to the Messiah or some event that in the New Testament clearly gets fulfilled in a direct way by the Messiah or that event coming to pass in a direct way from what was prophesied in the Old Testament. Certainly there are plenty of examples of that sort of fulfillment. And yet another category of fulfilled Scripture is that of typology. Typology. We see this in a number of places as well, that there was something in that Old Testament passage in which a person or institution or some concept looks forward to some greater fulfillment in Christ and in the New Covenant. These typologies are not just some sort of loose analogy, something that we read back into the Scripture in retrospect and find something that they would have never found. No, the Scriptures show us that these typologies are pregnant there in the original passages, that they are demanding their fulfillment. They're looking ahead to something greater. The book of Hebrews, for example, shows a lot of this typological fulfillment when it looks back at the sacrifices and the priesthood. And it connects these Old Testament practices with other scripture that promises a greater priesthood to come, and says that we should then understand the priesthood typologically. It looked forward to a better priesthood to come, Jesus Christ. It looked forward to a better sacrifice to come, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's an example of Scripture showing typological fulfillment. Well, Matthew here reflects back on Hosea 11 and essentially sees this typological correspondence. That there's something here in this Hosea passage that points forward to Jesus, demands that Jesus would be doing the things that are mentioned here. Now, this is not to say that Hosea would have understood all of this with the same clarity that Matthew shows. Nor is that to say that Hosea would have had no idea about this. Surely Hosea would have had some sense about it. You might think in 1 Peter, talks about how the prophets of old knew that their predictions looked forward to the Christ, and they yearned to see how they'd be fulfilled in their detail. Surely that's what Hosea would have understood, that there was some way that this was looking for a fulfillment in Christ, but it would have seen it from a distance. And now we can see it more clearly. Now that it has come to pass, and Matthew has confirmed for us that this is fulfillment. You see, when you look at Hosea 11, this isn't just some random reference to the Exodus and then Hosea moves on. You might want to flip back to Hosea chapter 11. We're going to look there for a few moments to understand the connection. Hosea 11 is page 785 of the Pew Bibles. See, when you look at Hosea chapter 11, Hosea is developing an idea. Starts out by reminding us Israel was once under slavery, was once under bondage. Where? In Egypt. But God saved them from that. But Hosea goes on in chapter 11 to tell them that they would again find themselves in bondage. They would again find themselves in slavery. That's Hosea 11 verse 5 and verse 11. Shows that they'd find themselves back in Egypt and back in Assyria, or in Assyria as well now. For those of you familiar with your history, you might recall that the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and deported many of them back to Assyria. Even back in Hosea 9, verse 3, if you were to look back earlier, it talks of the same idea that the people would find themselves in Egypt and Assyria. Well, Hosea 11 is very clear why this would happen. Why would they find themselves again under slavery, again in captivity? Because of the people's sin. Their sinfulness would result in God bringing His covenant curse upon them, a curse that involved exile. And yet, in wonderful fashion, Hosea 11 makes it clear the story doesn't end there. It predicts that God would show them grace and compassion and mercy, restoration, that they would return from Egypt and Assyria. They'd return from this slavery. Well, how would that happen? What would be the means for which they would be freed from Egypt and Assyria and this slavery and bondage and exile? Well, Hosea doesn't go into it, but we have a number of Old Testament prophecies that get at the same sort of thing, that talk about the same kind of restoration from captivity. And time and again, they tell us how. It's through the Messiah. Through the Christ. And so Hosea 11 is about sin, it's about slavery, and it's about salvation. And though we're not told here, we know from the vein of Old Testament prophecy that's a salvation that's going to come about through the Christ. How does this work itself out? Matthew announces for us the beginning of its fulfillment in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, our passage for today. Matthew sees Jesus' flight in and out of Egypt and realizes that the future days envisioned by Hosea were at hand. And to realize some of the connection that we have here with Jesus' life and story and this Hosea passage. We've already said that Jesus is bringing about that restoration promise in Hosea 11, but we can say even more than that. We can see even more of the connection between Jesus and Hosea 11. You see, for Jesus to have to flee to Egypt and come back again, it's Jesus identifying with their history, with their heritage, with their trouble and plight of slavery, of exile, of refuge. He's gone through it Himself, personally. He's experienced the refuge of Egypt. He's experienced one wanting to destroy Him, King Herod. Remember how Pharaoh tried to destroy the Israelites by killing a bunch of baby boys? King Herod would do the same thing. And so then Jesus experiences an exodus in a similar way that the people before experienced an exodus. God brought Him back out safely. Now, of course, even if Jesus hadn't gone through all this personally, it still would have been part of His heritage. He would have experienced it, so to speak, through His forefathers, through the loins of His forefathers. And yet, here, God has Jesus go through it Himself personally. To go through it, the sting of exile, slavery, so to speak, as well as the joy of an exodus. And so, right here, Jesus is identifying with Israel. Scripture tells us there was a necessity of this. See, Jesus didn't just do this right here. This was much His life throughout. How He experiences these things in the place of His people. And so in a similar sense then, what we see in Matthew's Gospel is that Jesus really is shown here as the true Israel. As the true Israel. He's the true Israel that has come out of an exodus and done what Israel should have done. See, He not only identifies with His people and their plight, but then He goes and lives in the way that they should have lived. Time and again, the scripture says, because God set the people free from Egypt, it has a demand on how they ought to live in righteousness, in keeping the law. But time and again, the people failed in that. Here Jesus, as the true Israel, experiences Exodus, and he does live righteously, perfectly, keeps the law to every degree. And so what's being painted for us here is Jesus living out a sort of new Exodus. Many books in the New Testament have this kind of new Exodus theme with regard to Christ. But Matthew's Gospel especially brings this out. So you see, this is how biblical typologies typically work. There's something in the Old Testament with some significance, some amazing significance that in some pregnant way looks to something better. Well, Jesus is that something better. Jesus is connected in the most intimate way with the Exodus experience and how they ought to live in response. Israel failed to live out that heritage as they should have, but that's why Jesus came. See, at the end of the day, Israel's brought out of Exodus, but they end up in the same state. They end up again in slavery. And don't forget what was mentioned before, that there were many Jews living in Egypt at this time. That should signal for us there's a problem. It's the problem presented in Hosea 11. It's a problem that still needs defined fulfillment. And so Matthew is recognizing the beginning of that fulfillment here. I mean, think about it. When this threat of Herod comes, God could have taken out Herod any way he wanted. He could have struck Herod dead that day. But instead, the very fact that he has Jesus flee to Egypt and back tells us that God is doing something even greater, that this was all part of his plan. That Jesus could show himself as the true Israel. That Jesus could go and experience slavery and bondage in this way. Something he would do the rest of his life as well. He did this ultimately so that all of us could taste a freedom. See, the opposite of this slavery is the freedom that Christ brings. And of course, it's when we get into the New Testament, we realize that this freedom is beyond a geographical freedom or a political freedom or a social freedom. It's ultimately freedom from sin, freedom from death. That's the ultimate freedom that Jesus came to bring us. It was sin that sent Israel back into exile. And it's sin that spiritually enslaves all of us. Regardless of the level of freedom we may or may not have in this world, sin is what ultimately will ensnare us and enslave us. We like to think about how free we are in this country, and we do have many freedoms. But the freedom that Christ brings is not something that the U.S. Constitution can give us. It's a freedom from what we really need freedom from the slavery of sin and death. Well, that's why King Herod couldn't be allowed to kill the Christ child. Of course, we know that Christ is going to bring about this freedom actually by his death. But the irony here is that it's not time yet for that death. Nor would it have been in the right way. Christ had much to do first in his earthly ministry. He had a teaching ministry. He had to teach about the kingdom to come. He had many miracles to show forth his message and who he really was. He had to live out all of righteousness in our place. He had to call disciples and issue this call for repentance. Jesus had much to do before his death. And even when his death came, it had a much greater scope of conspiracy than just King Herod. No, Jews and Gentiles conspired together to put him to death, representing the whole world. Even one of his best friends had to betray him. But even in this, it wasn't that this was out of God's hand. The Bible's very clear that Jesus willingly went to the cross. In freedom, Jesus went to the cross. He allowed it to happen. Satan himself could not ultimately control it. And so Jesus did not die as some helpless, unaware baby. Nor did he ultimately go to the cross in some forced slavery. No, he gave up his life for us. And that reminds us then of what he offers to give us. Who offers to give us this freedom. Who the Son has set free, the Bible says, we are free indeed. Friends, Jesus knows our slavery. True, he doesn't know the slavery of personal sin. He never committed sin himself. But he does know the weight of temptation to sin. The Bible says he's been tempted in every way as we are, and yet was without sin. And he does know the slavery that comes from the curse of sin. Jesus didn't do his ministry up in heaven. He did it down here in the sin-cursed world. He knows the weight of troubles that we can go through in this life. His exile in Egypt was just the beginning of that. The climax of it was experienced at the cross, where he bore the weight of God's wrath in our place. And so Jesus knows our slavery and our troubles. But he knew it all so we could have freedom from it. And so for those here today who have not known this freedom, this is the call of Christmas. This is the call of Christ. Jesus said at the start of his ministry, repent and believe in the gospel. He calls us to find the greatest freedom. And it's a free gift. Turn in faith to Him. Acknowledge that you've lived a life apart from Him. Acknowledge that you have a slavery of sin that you need lifted from you. And God will forgive you and give you eternal life because of what Christ did. Well, to those who have known Christ, let me offer this encouragement as well. Brothers and sisters, Jesus knows our battles. He knows that Satan is out to get us. We read in Revelation 12, after he was unsuccessful with the Christ, he went after the offspring of the woman. He went after the church. He's a roaring lion and a crouching dragon just waiting to strike us. We are a church that Satan wants to afflict, but Jesus knows our battles. And we know how the story ends. But that serpent has already been struck at the cross. Already he's that strong man who's been bound so that the gospel could go forth to the nations. Even though he's allowed to carry on his activities for a little while longer, he knows his time is short. And we know it too. His doom is sure. God will cast him and all those who are with him into the lake of eternal fire forever. But if we're in Christ, we do not belong to him. We are of the light. As it says in Revelation 12, that we overcome this enemy by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, not loving our lives even to the point of death. Because we know that our life is hidden in Christ. And He guards us. He protects us. He upholds us. That there's nothing that this enemy can ultimately do to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. So we live by the light. That light even that shined so brightly some 2,000 years ago when the light of God came into the world through the Christ. That light continues inside us. And so if God was able back then to save that little baby from that crouching dragon, God knows how to save His own. And He will save us. It may involve a time of trial. It may involve a time of refuge here and now. But God will save us. And He will come again. You see that even at the end of Revelation, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That's our final home. That's our final salvation. And so for Mary and Joseph, the party really wasn't over that day. It was actually just beginning to start. And the celebration continues today. And it will continue into eternity. And that's what we're doing here on this Christmas day. And every time we gather to praise the Lord, we're saying, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. We'll be singing, worthy is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We'll be singing that for eternity. We'll ever be praising God, singing joy to the world. Even now, though the enemy with the battle rages on, we still celebrate Christmas, and we still celebrate Easter, and we celebrate all that freedom we have found in Him. Praise be to God, who only does wondrous things. Amen. Let's pray.